Hey, how many of you have ever looked, at the world around you and thought that something has gone terribly wrong? No. Everyone but John? John loves the world as it is. No. Right? I mean, I think most of us, I would think not just this room, I would think most people probably would recognize that something isn't right. Something has gone wrong. We know in our heart that things aren't right. I mean, even if it's just personal, there's an emptiness we can't fill, right? There's a sadness that can't be escaped. There's an anxiety that we can't get calmed. We can't get beyond it. Terribly cheerful, I know. Way to start. But, right? We all know what I'm talking about, don't we? We all recognize this in this world. Right, we find the sweetheart that we've always longed for, only to find out they're not always as sweet as we thought. Right? Why are all the husbands and wives looking at each other? Right? But that is, it's the truth. We find that job that we've always thought would be the best job ever, and then we get it and we find out that it's a job. Right? All of those sorts of, we want kids. Right? Oh, Lord, let me have kids so I can hold them. And then He gives them to us and they become teenagers and they go, quit touching me. Don't hug me. You know, I mean, that's the reality, unfortunately, of this world that we live in. Maybe the one that hits most people in one way, shape or form. We get all the toys and trinkets and stuff that we always thought would most definitely make us happy. Right? And did it? No. Maybe for a moment, right? Maybe for a time, but no. So what's the problem here, guys? What's the problem here? Why are we so restless? Why are we still longing after all these years of searching and striving for just a little bit more? I mean, I think all of mankind, if they're at least willing to be honest, knows inherently that something has been lost. Something we were supposed to have. Something we were supposed to enjoy has been lost. And you know what, guys? It's not just nowadays that people feel that way. Okay? It's always been like that. I think back in the mid-1600s, there was a gentleman by the name of John Milton. Maybe some of you got into literature in school and stuff, you might know that name. But he wrote what's essentially a really long poem. And it was basically about the fall of mankind and about the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and you know the loss that came about in this world as a result. Anybody remember at all what the name of that poem was? Paradise Lost. That's a pretty good title, isn't it? That's a pretty good description, I think, for what we see in this world. Well, guys, this evening, I am here to tell you, despite how you might feel about things, and well, despite what John Milton may have felt, paradise can be regained. It might have been lost, but paradise can be regained. Now, you're not going to regain it through education, as wonderful as education might be. Okay, you're not going to regain it through technology, as wonderful sometimes that technology might be. You're not going to regain paradise through some medical breakthrough, as wonderful as medicine and the medical field might be. You can't even regain paradise by finding that one right person that will make you happy. The regaining of paradise for you and for me is not going to be brought about by gaining happiness. That's usually how the world pursues it. That's what they're looking for. The only way that you and I are going to walk through the gates of paradise and begin to experience the unspeakable joy. Does that sound pretty good? You want unspeakable joy? And perfect peace and the greatest salvation, which brings us hope, is to know Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, maybe I just gave away the whole thing, Well, we can all go home now, right? No, but seriously, that is the only way that any of this is going to get fixed. Which brings us to Hebrews. Okay? Specifically to our passage this evening, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 2. You see, in this passage here, we're going to see a discussion of paradise. Paradise lost and paradise regained. We're going to see in it our destiny, what God intended, what God desired, and we're going to see the dilemma that we are presently in. So let's begin reading our passage together. We're going to read verse 5 just to begin. And there we're going to see that God has a plan for us. Look at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, that may seem like kind of an odd verse. Okay. Well, first of all, he there is God. Okay. That's who it's speaking of. God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, we've already discussed at length back in chapter 1, Jesus' superiority over what? Angels. Yes. Awesome. Yeah. You pass. Angels. Absolutely. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he does like a little parenthesis. Right? And he kind of builds on the truths of what we saw about Jesus in chapter 1, but he does it by warning us. That's what the beginning of chapter 2 is. He warns us about drifting away from Jesus Christ, about neglecting so great a salvation that we have only through Jesus. But here in verse 5, you'll notice that the author goes back to talking about angels. Again, he's kind of tying it all up, right? His nice little bow that he's going to put on this. And he tells us here that God the Father did not choose the angels to be the rulers over the world to come. Now, obviously, God has a plan here, right? Now, what is this talking about? What is this world to come that he is mentioning? That's a question a lot of people have, you know, bandied about and tried to answer over the many different, you know, decades and centuries since the Bible's been written. A lot of different opinions on it. And I just want to share just real briefly with you the three primary ideas that most people have when they read that phrase, or what Bible scholars and teachers and theologians think that this means, this world to come. Now, some have said that this world to come is life after death. It's the fact that after we die, we don't just stop living, do we? Our physical body dies, but we continue on. And whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, you continue on. We're eternal in that sense. And so they think this is about life after death. In other words, the world to come is waiting for those who die, in our case, knowing Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Now, others have said that the world to come is the future millennial kingdom of Christ here on this earth. Now, I don't know if everyone is all real familiar with those words, but basically Scripture teaches that there will be a physical 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this planet. Did you know that? I think for a lot of us as Christians, we kind of think we make our way through the tribulation stuff of prophecy. And then Jesus comes back and we just go, woohoo, we're done. Well, no, we're not done. Right? The Revelation and other prophecies go on to talk about the fact that there will be Jesus ruling physically on this planet for 1,000 years after what we call the Great Tribulation period. Now, others have said that the world to come is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. For lack of a better way of putting it, that's kind of what we all think of when we think of heaven. Right? We think of eternity. It's that new heaven and that new earth. So, all of those, I think, maybe I'm weird, but I think those are all fascinating subjects. Okay. And in fact, we kind of looked at them when we studied through Revelation a few years ago. We looked at each one of those in detail. But which one is verse 5 talking about? Which one is verse 5 here referencing? Well, unless we go back, some of you have teased me about this before, and that's okay, that's cool, about, you know, looking at the Greek words and all that kind of stuff and getting kind of nerdy about it. That's okay. Because this is one of those places where unless you actually look at what the Greek meant, what the word meant, you're probably not going to be able to come to a conclusion of what he is talking about here. Let me show you what I mean. The most prevalent word in the New Testament, translated as world, okay, is the Greek word cosmos. Okay, it just means system or world affairs. We get our English word cosmos from it, right? A system of planets and galaxies in the universe. Now there is that's the most frequently used Greek word that's translated world in the New Testament. Now there's another word that's translated world, but it's used much less frequently in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word aeon. And basically what it means is the ages. We get our English word eons or eon from it. In other words, it just means a very long, indeterminate period of time. But the final word that the biblical writers use in the New Testament to speak of the world is the word that we have here in verse 5. It's neither of those. It's a different word. It's a Greek word that I would love to be able to say it to you. I can't. Ron probably could, but I can't. But what the word means is the inhabited earth. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the globe that is beneath your feet at this very moment. This planet, this world is basically what it's talking about. So understanding the word that's used here informs us that the world or the earth to come is the great millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, spoken of in Revelation 20. At the end of the great tribulation, where God is going to pour out all of His wrath on all of mankind for its rebellion and sin, after that there will be that thousand-year reign of Jesus on this earth, during which Satan will be bound the whole 1,000 years. And during Jesus' thousand-year reign on this earth, things are going to be a little different, guys. Things are going to be different. Understand, this is long before the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? This is before what you might think of as heaven. Things are going to change. The earth itself is going to topographically be quite different. There's a whole lot of earthquakes and things that are going to be happening during the tribulation period. The earth, I mean, it says the mountains will be brought down and the islands will be raised up. There's going to be a lot of differences just as far as the earth is concerned. But its inhabitants are going to be changed as well. The animals will be different. I don't mean new ones, but the animals will be different. The plants are going to be different, and people, in large part, are going to be different. Now, if you are interested in that subject, okay, you can read all about it. It is amazing the amount of information the Bible has on the thousand-year reign and how many of us know so little about it. If you're interested in reading about it, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. 8 entire chapters devoted to describing what this kingdom will be like. Isaiah 65 is another chapter that you can read if you want to know more about it. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? The lion will lie down with the lamb. See, we all know it, don't we? People quote that have never cracked a Bible. That's from Isaiah 65. And it is referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, when was the last time any of you ever saw a lion and a lamb cohabitating? Yeah, it doesn't happen, right? Right? Because one is lunch, and the other one's hungry. So it doesn't happen. But Scripture declares that in the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be happening. Snakes will no longer bite. Children will be able to play with vipers, it says. Without, I mean, it's amazing the changes that there will be. But there is a shorter synopsis of this, and I want to share it with you tonight, okay? It's found in Revelation chapter 20. Matter of fact, if you want to flip there, if you all have outlines, I know some of you probably grabbed them as you came in. I put these references on the outline for you as well, but Revelation chapter 20, I want us to read verses 1 through 10. I just want us to get a picture in our head, at least, in some small way of what this period of time will be like. So if you'd read with me, starting at verse 1 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Now, just in case we weren't sure who the dragon was, he's going to make sure we know. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's pretty clear, yes? And bound him for 1,000 years. How many times have you ever thought, Lord, would you just get this clown off my back? I'm so tired of the spiritual warfare. I'm so tired of his attacks. It's going to happen. Okay? It's going to happen. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And what it's talking about there is what we often refer to as Jesus coming back. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And then the few Christians who are left alive will be caught up without dying. It's called the rapture, into heaven with the saints. Amen? Either way it works, as Pastor Randy likes to say, we're either going to get caught up, or he's going to call us up, or we get caught up, or something like that, right? No, say it.
He's either going to wake us up or take us up.
Wake us up or take us up. There you go. I was way off. Anyway, that should bring joy to us as a Christian. That's what it is intention is to be in our hearts. That's what is being spoken of here. Now, those who died during the tribulation, who were not believers, who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who worshiped the beast, they're not getting risen here, as you noticed. That happens 1,000 years later, and they will be raised to judgment or the second death. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now understand, this is not Armageddon or anything like that. That's already taken place. This is after 1,000 years of utopia. What is mankind always saying they want? Utopia. Give us paradise, right? They've been given paradise. They've been given paradise in every way. For 1,000 years, the second Satan is released, what does mankind do? They buy his lies, hook, line, and sinker. And it says here that they come against Jesus, who is ruling physically on this planet. Think about that. It's not like they're going, well, there's no God. There will be no atheists that exist because God will be ruling on this planet. Well, look what happens. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That's you and me. We will be in that camp. And the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And Here's how big and long the war lasts. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Yeah, God's not messing around this time. Boom, done. That's the extent of the insurrection right there. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Guys, that's a little synopsis of that 1,000 years. Now, there's all kinds of interesting stuff that we could dig into. We simply don't have time. But let me bring this back to Hebrews 2, okay? Hebrews 2, by asking this question. Did you see any place in those 10 verses that we just read in Revelation where angels were ruling and reigning with Christ? Anywhere? No, not a single time. Who is ruling and reigning with Christ? Us. We are priests of God and of Jesus. That's who it's talking about. It's talking about you. This is God's plan for you. This is His intended plan for the people of God. Now, let's be fair. Do we experience this today? No. How many of you feel like you are ruling and reigning everything? Yeah, me neither. Right? Absolutely not. But this will be the reality for those who trust in the Lord when Christ returns to rule and reign on this planet. Now, I find it interesting that there are many people in this world, maybe you've run into some of them, who will tell you that they believe Christianity is in fact the biggest problem in this world. Maybe you've heard those sorts of words before, that Christianity is the greatest suppressor of human dignity and honor. That Christianity doesn't really do anything except just kind of try to keep people in their place, right? But guys, we need to know the truth of the matter. And part of that is what we just saw here, both in Hebrews and in Revelation. We need to know that God is not the suppressor of humanity. He's the redeemer of it. He doesn't rob mankind of their dignity. He's the only source of dignity that mankind has. And the writer of Hebrews is showing us, even in this very brief little statement in verse 5, just how much God loves you. His love may not be written in that verse with the word L-O-V-E, but it's there. How much He loves you and me, and how His love has placed us in a prominent position in His creation. You are going to rule and reign with Christ. That's not figurative. That's not hyperbole. You will. Thrones will be brought out. What happens from thrones, guys? Ruling. That's what we just read. Guys, we are a people who have been created with a purpose. Now, because of sin entering the world through Adam, yes, God's plan for humanity has been postponed just a tad. Okay? But it has not been canceled. Amen? It's going to happen. God has a plan for you and me. An idea that's built on as we continue reading in Hebrews. Pick up there with me at verse 6. Let's read through verse 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, we've stated that God has a plan. The plan's a little bit delayed at the moment in our way of thinking about it. But as you can see here, God has gone even further. God has given man a crown and given him glory and honor. Now, as we have seen many times in chapter 1 before, the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from the Psalms. You might have noticed that. Might have been I picked that up. He's actually quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a pretty cool psalm. Not that the rest are horrible, but they're all wonderful. But this one is such a wonderful picture because it's basically David's thoughts while he's considering how huge and awesome the works of God are as he sat at night outdoors keeping watch over his flocks of sheep. So David was a teenager at this point. Okay, so and I want to read to you the larger context from Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9 specifically. Again, I put it in your outline there. You can turn there if you'd like to, or if you'd like, as I read it, maybe just close your eyes and kind of picture yourself laying on that grass like David, looking up into the stars, looking up into the skies. Listen to what David says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Can you picture it, guys? Can you imagine it? He sees the stars and he sees the moon. I'm sure it looked better than it does now with all the light pollution and stuff we get from our big cities. Right? It must have just been popping. It must have looked so amazing. He sees all the vastness of heaven and he's overwhelmed. He's absolutely overwhelmed that God would even give any thought to mankind at all. We're so little, so tiny, so powerless, it seems. And yet, God has made us a little lower than the angels for a little while. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's made us rulers over the works of his hands. He's put everything under our feet. The flocks, the herds, everything that swims around in the ocean. God has made us ruler of them all. Now, I don't know if you hear that and maybe hear what David wrote, maybe kind of look around at the world today and go, well, where did David get that idea? You know, where did David get this idea? Well, guys, David was a student of God's word. And David had read Genesis chapter 1, which I want to read to you as well. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So, God had a plan, didn't he? God had a plan that goes all the way back to at least the Garden of Eden. God has blessed mankind with glory and honor. God, as Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 8 make clear, God has given us a crown. He's given us authority. But guys, I do want you to know, you know, just in case you missed it, the crowns are a little tarnished at this point, yes? Is that fair to say? Based on all our normal experiences of this world? That is exactly what the end of verse 8 states, if you look at it there with me. But now, we do not see all things subjected to Him. That's a true statement, isn't it? Absolutely true. Here we see, in the briefest of sentences, the effects of paradise lost. That's what this is. In a very real sense, guys, we are aliens in our own kingdom. That's what has happened. You remember what happened, right? What happened here? God had a great plan for mankind. We just read about it, right? Genesis 1. Blessed us with a crown and a kingdom and glory and honor and dominion. What happened? Genesis chapter 3 is what happened. I suspect most of you know exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The subjects rebelled. Mankind rebelled, and the resulting chaos has brought about a near total collapse of everything, which is exactly what God said would happen if we chose to sin against Him. Because all mankind fell in sin and rebellion, beginning with Adam and Eve, of course, we lost our kingdom, we lost our crown, and we do not now, as it says, see the earth as subject to man, which is what God intended, right? Was that a fair statement, guys, that we do not see it subjected to us? It's probably why when we're reading about it, we're kind of going, huh? Doesn't seem like that. Well, this is telling us why. As Genesis makes clear, originally the earth was to be subject to man. We were to rule over it. That was part of God's plan of leadership. That was part of that crown. As we see here, the earth was to supply all of our needs without us having to do anything. Imagine that. How cool is that, right? I mean, all we had to do was just accept it and enjoy what the earth provided. That's what God intended. But then, tempted by Satan, man sinned. And Satan usurped the crown. That's what took place in the garden, guys. There you see the change in the chain of command. Satan had failed to usurp God's crown previously, right? Up in heaven. He tried to usurp God's crown, and what happened? Kind of like God's going to do at the end of the 1,000 years. Yeah, God just went, poof, and Satan was cast out. So what did he do? He went after the next crown he could find. He went after the one God gave us, you see. And so, that's what happened. And man fell to the bottom. And the earth under Satan now rules man. And is that not what we experience? Is that not what we look at and think about when we say, yeah, the world, something's wrong, right? Something's gone wrong here. This is the reason why. If you pay much attention to things at all, then you know that we do not rule the world. It rules us. With all of our modern technology, with all of our intelligence, with all of our stuff, we still, to this very day, have to constantly fight the earth for survival, do we not? I guarantee you the people living in Hawaii right now are thinking that. And so do many others in many ways and in many places. It's almost as if we are unwelcome visitors on this planet. And this is the feeling that's experienced by many people, past and present. We all know, deep down inside, that something has gone terribly wrong. Now, some try to deny it, right? Some try to, you know, but they know. They know, even, like I said before, personally, they know inside something's wrong. They have those feelings of fear, feelings of loneliness, feeling like everything rules over us, that something just isn't right. We do not see everything subject to mankind. Well, that is such an understatement, you know, but it is the truth. So, guys, how do we solve the problem? It's a pretty big problem, wouldn't you agree? This is epic. This is not my car broke down. This is huge, right? This is a major, major issue. So how do we solve the problem? Well, as in any situation where there seems to be a problem, there will be many solutions offered. And they've been offering solutions since mankind fell. Man, guys, if we wrote down, and probably somebody has somewhere, I suppose, if we wrote down every solution to that question, how do we fix this problem? You'd fill every library in this world with all of the different solutions that people have for how we fix this. How many of them have worked? Any? No. We're still in the same spot we always have been in. So obviously none of those solutions, man's ideas of how to fix this world, have ever worked. Let me just give you a couple examples. Just some couple examples of people's ideas of how to fix this world that we know has gone wrong that have been offered to us. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Thomas Paine? Yeah? Some of you history buff guys? About 200 years ago, Thomas Paine lived. Incredible guy. Incredibly intelligent. Very reasonable guy. Very common sense sort of guy. Very respected in society. And he said that the reason we have so many troubles in the world, the reason everything has gone wrong, is because of religion. This was his solution. Paine said that all we need to do to right all of the wrongs and to fix all of the problems is to just be reasonable people. That's all. We just have to have reason. In his opinion, the opposite of faith in religion was reason and common sense and intelligence. And he wrote two books. Two very well-known books to give us his wondrous insights on all of these. You maybe heard of them. One is called The Age of Reason, very well-known book. The other, lesser so, but it's called The Rights of Man. Over 200 years ago, Thomas Paine wrote this. Listen, we have it in our power to begin the world over again. The birthday of a new world is at hand. 200 years ago. How accurate was Thomas Paine? Yeah, none, not at all, obviously. According to him, reason is what will bring us what we're longing for in life. That was his answer to the question. You know, when President Woodrow Wilson, he was an idealist, he really was, and he was one of those guys that just thought that mankind's best tendencies will eventually win out. He was one of those kind of guys. And when he went to sign the peace treaty at the end of World War I in France, based on that kind of idealism, he kind of offered his solution or his idea of how the world was going to get better. This is what he announced on the day that peace treaty was signed. He said, "I believe that men are now beginning to see, not perhaps the golden age itself, but an age that is brightening from decade to decade, from day to day, and which will lead us in time to an elevation from which we can see the things for which the heart of mankind is longing." Now, guys, that statement, that kind of idea or answer to the problem was made in 1918. Have we had any wars since 1918? Yeah, I think we had a big one called World War II just a few years later, not to mention all the others. The fact of the matter is, guys, we do not see man's rule or reign on this earth. We don't. Man can't even rule himself, for crying out loud, much less the animal kingdom or nature. And this is the result of losing our crown in the Garden of Eden. So all of those other reasons, other ideas, other answers to the problem have never, ever worked. They haven't even come close. So what do we do? Where do we turn? This is a horrible situation. Well, the writer of Hebrews answers the question. I love this. You could fill libraries with all of man's other answers, or you can read verse 9. Look at verse 9. "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned, there's the word crowned, with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Guys, that right there is about, my word. Verse 9 amazes me. I'm sure we would all agree that it is as plain as the nose on our faces that we do not see the authority and the dominion and the leading and the guiding of God's creation by mankind, yes? Well, we all know it. Everyone knows it. Instead, what we see is the effect of our sin on everything. When people say, well, why does God allow wars? Why does God allow starvation? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow... You know, God doesn't even have to allow it, per se. Our own sin creates it. Our own sin is what has plunged this world into the condition that it is in. Everything our hands have ever touched since the Garden of Eden have become infected. Not only that, but we see our own inability to govern ourselves, much less other people, other things, other animals, or whatever. And with seeing that, I suppose it would be absolutely easy to just give up hope. It's ruined, man. There's no solution. And honestly, there are many in our day who have given up hope, haven't they? They see the same things in this world, and they conclude there's no answer. All the answers they tried, whatever they may be, and you know, some of them are pretty goofy, and some of them, you know, maybe some of us have tried before, none of them have worked. And so they just give up hope. But guys, we don't have to be a hopeless people. We don't. Because this very night, guess what? We can see Jesus. Isn't that what it says? But now we do see who? Jesus. Yeah, we don't see us ruling and reigning. Yeah, we don't see a world that is perfect and idyllic. We don't see paradise. But who do we see? We see Jesus. The answer, guys, to the dilemma that we created through our sin and our rebellion, the answer to our lost crown, the answer to that lost glory and honor and dominion, the answer to the plan of God that got postponed, the answer to paradise lost, was that God gave us a Savior and a Redeemer named Jesus. You begin to see why he devoted an entire chapter to talking about Jesus in chapter 1? Everything hinges on Jesus. We see him who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while so that he could become one of us. Think about that. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who made the moon and the stars and the galaxies that David was looking at became one of us. And in becoming one of us, Jesus was able to offer himself, the perfect and holy Son of God was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And in doing so, he provided every single answer to every single question of how do we fix this. They're all found in Jesus. He provided every answer and he provided the only answers. He has overcome death. Amen. He paid the penalty for your sins. Amen. He has become the exalted Lord and King with dominion over all of God's creation. That's what Scripture says. He is crowned with glory and honor. And I want you guys to see something here. You read it, but I don't want you to overlook it. Right? That all of this was done by the love of God for you as a demonstration of His grace. Did you see the word grace there in verse 9? I love how verse 9 ends. So that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. See, guys, what Jesus did on the cross has absolutely nothing to do with worthiness on my part. Jesus did not go to the cross because Tony Magar is such a wonderful, winsome person that he deserved to be saved. And the same can be said for all of mankind. We did not turn to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we need you to come on down here and we need you to work out this solution for sin. We need you." We didn't give Jesus the mandate, did we? To bear our sin. Nor did we give him any reason to want to do it. Let's just be honest. Right? By our wonderful reasonableness, or by our, as Woodrow Wilson would say, our ever-increasing brightness and goodness. It was not because he found us loving or faithful or worthy of such a sacrifice. It came pure and simple out of the abundance of God's grace. Grace. And grace puts all of the emphasis on God's action on your behalf. Guys, it was not the angels who mediated between God and you. Not the angels. They're amazing, powerful, supernatural creatures. Pretty cool. But they're not the ones that mediated before God for you. They're incapable of doing so. It wasn't some other person. It wasn't some so-called saint. It wasn't Mary, the Virgin Mary. It wasn't your pastor. It wasn't a parent that mediated before God on your behalf. It wasn't the church that tasted death on your behalf. It was Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God, who tasted the pangs of eternal death for us. So your salvation, guys, is not found anywhere else. Your answers to the questions I've posed tonight, not found anywhere else. Your answers to life questions, all found in Jesus Christ. All of your fears, all of your anxieties, all of your disappointments have their solution where? In Jesus. That's right. They're not found in your reason, no matter how reasonable you might think you are. They're not found in a new situation. They're not found in a new sweetheart or a new car, a new house, a new job, or whatever else it is that we often think, well, just if I have this, it'll be better. They're certainly not found in our intellect or our willpower. The writer of this letter is saying to the readers, do you see him? That's what he's saying. He's saying to the Jews that he's writing to here, hey guys, maybe you looked away. Maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you've neglected your great salvation. Do you see Jesus? And he's holding them up for them to see. Do you see Jesus? Do you see the one who was made a little lower than the angels as having tasted death for you? Then don't neglect so great a salvation. It fits with the warning, doesn't it? Don't turn away from your faith in him. Cast all of your trust and belief on him, no matter what you see, no matter how you feel. All of the solutions are here. Because, guys, it is Jesus alone who is going to lead us back to paradise. That's it. And I know perhaps in some respects this may seem like I'm just preaching to the choir here. Perhaps maybe some are thinking, well, we're all Christians, we already know all this. We know it's all about Jesus and Jesus saves us and Jesus is going to fix everything. We already know all of that. And I hope that's all true. I hope that's true of all of us. Okay? But we just got done reading about the fact that we all drift away from that from time to time. We just got done reading about how easy it is to neglect so great a salvation that we just described. And I don't believe that only applies to non-believers. I think that applies to Christians. It's a Christian audience he's writing to. And so I don't think I'm merely preaching to the choir here. I think this is a message for all of us. We need to see Jesus again, guys. We need to see Jesus again. Not just because he is going to solve all the problems and bring us back to paradise and paradise regained because of us blowing it, which is true. But because right now, right here in this place, he is the answer to whatever it is you have before you. Jesus and him alone. That is where God intended you to be all along. Right? Remember, God had a plan from the beginning. God had things that He intended for you. This is what God intended. For you to be by His side, ruling and reigning in the presence of Almighty God. Amen? Would you all pray with me?